Obtain to us, O Joseph, to lead an innocent life, and may it ever be safe through thy patronage. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today we find ourselves on the Sunday within the octave of the solemnity of Saint Joseph, a very important and great and grand feast that we celebrate. And if you permit me, I want to dip my toes a little bit into what might be considered a little bit of a trad controversy for this sermon. But I do so with a caveat at the beginning, that I don't mean it in any way, in a demeaning way to anybody who holds the contrary view that I do, or the priest that I directly work with at St. Gertrude's, so that we all follow in terms of the feast and the calendar and everything. But I think in explaining the difference of why we continue with the celebration of the solemnity of Saint Joseph rather than following with the 1955 changes for Saint Joseph the Worker, that in doing so, not only will it give a clearer understanding as to why we stick with the solemnity, but also I think it'll provide a bit more of the spirit and an understanding of just why he is such an important patron for us to recognize, to celebrate, and to follow with this grand time of feast. Well, Saint Joseph's solemnity and the octave that follows it is for a very specific purpose. Well, I guess you could say two purposes. First off, we know that March 19th is the feast day of Saint Joseph, but every year it falls in Lent, every single year. And while we certainly celebrate it and we rejoice and we look to Saint Joseph as a great intercessor for us on that day, we can't help but know that it's a bit subdued. We only are able to celebrate so much because we're still fasting, we're still sacrificing. We continue right on the next day back into full fledged into Lent again. And continue on with that penitential spirit, refocusing ourselves on the upcoming passion and death of our Lord. And so with that, the church looked and said, Saint Joseph deserves his due. He deserves a true celebration with all the joy and all of the rejoicing that we can give him. And so Pius IX decided that in 1870 that he would institute this solemnity of his feast day outside of Lent, and more importantly, that it was a very specific purpose. It was to celebrate Saint Joseph as the patron of the universal church. That was what his entire purview was, his care and his purpose, is to be our intercessors here for all that we need, for all of the good of the church. And so as we look at Saint Joseph, we understand this is a great calling of his, but it's an extension off of what he was called to by God in the first place. He was called to a great patronage in his own life. He was called to be the patron over the Holy Family. And with that, God prepared him in a very special way, right from his very early existence in the womb of his own mother. Tradition tells us that he was cleansed from original sin there in the womb. Not like Our Lady, where she was never, not even conceived in original sin, but after his conception, original sin was removed from him as a special grace, a sort of a pre-redemptive action by God, in order that he may be truly spiritually worthy and ready to be the foster father of the Christ child. Moreover, as he lived his life, he never committed any actual sins in his life. It's for this reason that the scriptures call him the just man, that he really was justified in the eyes of God, greater than all of the patriarchs before him, because his task was indeed so great. Then we come to the espousal to Our Lady, and again we see the finger of God marking Joseph out as that special chosen one for this vocation in his life. He's marked out because there are several suitors there that are going to be chosen from for Our Lady's future husband. And as the tradition goes, that they were there, and Joseph was the most humble of all of them. That when you saw them, others had better occupations, probably made more money, were more noble by their birth, or whatever it would be. And Joseph was this humble carpenter who was able to make ends meet, but was nothing extraordinary in the way of his day-to-day life. Yes, he was from that true lineage that was prophesied about. He was from the root of Jesse. But otherwise, you wouldn't have known that he was destined for this great vocation until they were all there before Our Lady, for that choosing. And St. Joseph, while everybody had a staff in their hand, St. Joseph's, his rod, it bloomed to life. Flowers came out of the top of it in full bloom in an instant. And everybody knew at that point that he was the chosen one to be Mary's spouse. And so he was espoused to her, obedient to God from the get-go, when it was known that she would conceive by the Holy Ghost, she had conceived of the Holy Ghost, and he wondered if it would be good for her to take her still as his wife. Had nothing to do with any kind of doubt he had in Our Lady, not in the least, but he just was looking for her well-being, and the angel told him not to fear, and so he immediately took that vocation as being married to her. And then we see again that he is constantly looking for guidance from heaven in all that he does, knowing his duty to provide for his family, to be a model of virtue for all those around him as a father and as a husband, and most importantly, to guard and protect that holy family in his life. Now, our Lord, for his part, we see in the Passion, what does he do? Our Lady is standing at the foot of the cross. St. Joseph has already died before our Lord began his public ministry. But our Lady is standing at the foot of the cross, and he gives to her St. John to be her adopted son. But it wasn't merely St. John, but St. John represented all of humanity, all of us. We're all to be the adopted children of Our Lady, and she would be our spiritual mother, our mother, our heavenly queen for all of our lives and all of eternity. And this giving of Our Lady to mankind, by extension, it would only be right that St. Joseph, if Our Lady was to be our mother, that he would be also our spiritual foster father, our own patron in our lives, and that model for our own selves to follow after. And as he guarded Our Lady and the Christ child, we, the faithful, the mystical body of Christ, we are guarded by him in our lives. So many things we look to him for as our patron. We look to him as a model of virtue all throughout his life, the just man, the truly virtuous one, always striving after that higher end, always looking to do what was pleasing in the eyes of God, and to be worthy of his high calling in life. We see especially that model of virtue extended in the way of purity, that he was chosen to have a celibate marriage to Our Lady, that he was chosen to not only respect, but protect her virginal purity at even the slightest danger against that, and that he was to live that same model himself, practicing all of the virtues, but most especially that sweetest of virtues of purity as our example. We see also with him that he is the model of family life and the model of fathers and husbands, doing everything in line with the divine will, never deviating from that in the least, always looking for strength from heaven to be able to care for the God-man and his mother, always looking to do what his vocation called him to do. We also see the physical guarding of the child Jesus from any harm. When Herod sought to put all the children in Bethlehem to death because of the star and the wise men coming and not returning back to him, an angel appears to Saint Joseph, tells him that he must take his wife and the child and flee immediately into Egypt. A true act of faith. No return given to him, no word on where he would stay, what he would face, what hardships he would endure, how long the trip would be. But rather, he just hears the angel, the messenger of God, knows it to be God's will, and without hesitation picks up in the middle of the night and sets off for that end, and therefore safeguards Jesus Christ from death. Likewise, he does so for our souls as our patron. He looks after us, and he safeguards us from death, not the physical death which comes to us all, but rather a spiritual death. He's designated as the patron of the dying, because we turn to him for intercession in those last days of our lives. And we know that he will do all in his power to help keep us out of falling into those last temptations that assail us. He'll make sure that we are well provided for should we be devoted to him, that we will receive the last sacraments if we need them, should we always be regularly turning to him in our lives, to praying to make a good end, that we turn to him for intercession for those who we care about, who come into our lives, who are dying, and we turn to him for their sake as well, always guarding against that spiritual death, the death far greater than any physical harm that could come to us in life. We also see, even in that first type of Joseph, the Joseph of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, what was to come in the life of Saint Joseph as another part of his duty. So the Joseph of the Old Testament, what does he do? He's taken to Egypt after his brothers tried to kill him, and he becomes very close with the Pharaoh, adopted son of the Pharaoh, and he influences the Pharaoh to store up grain in the good harvest times, so that when the tough times, the drought times, the famine comes, they'll be well prepared for it, and not only be able to take care of themselves, but others that might be in need. And so they build up this great storage of grain. And then, sure enough, the drought comes. And the chosen people of God, the Israelites, they have nowhere else to turn to but to Egypt. And what do we see? They come before Joseph, who's in charge of that distribution of grain, and he ensures that all of the chosen people have their bread so they can maintain their bodily strength and their bodily health. And then we see Saint Joseph, his guardianship and guiding hand of the Holy Family through that young life of our Lord, brings him safely to that point in his adult life where he begins his public ministry, where he's able to go and give up his life for all of us, because he is the bread of life. He is that means for the salvation of man, the spiritual strengthening and that the spiritual health and well-being of the chosen people of God. He's come to save mankind. And Saint Joseph, for us, he continues to do exactly the same. We turn to him for that protection and that granting of our own bread of life, the sacrifice of the Mass, that we, especially in these hard times of persecution in the church, we still are able to come to. We're still able to attend and to worship God as he wants to, find that normal means of sanctifying ourselves by the sacrifice that comes down upon the altar every time, every opportunity that we have to attend to that. That's part of his guardianship in that role as patron over the universal church. And so we see in him this great wealth of intercessory importance in guarding the church, safeguarding the faith, making sure that the whole entire body of faith as taught by Christ from before comes down to us unadulterated, unharmed, even though people assault it constantly. We still are able to harbor that, to embrace it, to love it, and to find our means of salvation in that. Now, on the contrary, why not St. Joseph the Worker when that change came in 1955? It's oftentimes the question asked to us, which is why I'm here to explain that. Because we look and we see, well, that was Pius XII, he certainly was a true pope, and absolutely so. And we see that in that, we don't really question the motives of Pius XII. We know that he was of good motive. He saw a crisis. He saw the movement of communism growing strong in the world. And he wanted to combat that in some way, shape, or form, trying to figure out all that he could do to do so. And it was proposed to him by those clergy that were around him, why don't we take away the solemnity and replace it with a new feast? Why don't we give St. Joseph, because he is the model of workmen, his own patronage as model of workmen, or St. Joseph the worker. And so Pius XII, he does just that. But the problem is, and we can only see this in hindsight, the problem was that the people who purported this new feast to him were of bad intention, and that the purposes for that feast would come to fruition later. It was all part of their plan of modernism, of changing the church, of changing the faith, of changing the Mass and the sacraments. These little things that they did while Pius XII was still alive was the beginning influences and changes to come along. And St. Joseph the Worker falls into that for a number of reasons. First is those modernist clergy who proposed that feast. What were they looking towards? They were looking towards raising up the ideal and almost sanctifying the ideas of mundane work. It was part of a larger movement that in the church at that time that was running rampant, that was a real abuse and a real danger to the faithful, known as the worker priest movement. It came from the ideas of people, of true modernist theologians like Théard de Chardin, who really wanted to minimize the influence and the office of the priesthood. Their ideas would be that the priest would throughout the week hold the regular secular job, that he would work in a field, or he'd work in a factory or a foundry or something like that. And then on Sunday, yeah, he would say Mass and he would give the sacraments to the people, and then he would just be a regular Joe after that. Don't worry about the divine calling. Don't worry about this being a true vocation and a complete giving over of your life to the things of God. No, that's not a good use of time. Work is what is important. You do something to contribute to society, because those prayers and those sacrifices and those masses and that advice and that counsel and all those things that those priests would do, that was not a benefit to society in the mind of these modernists. They had to work. They had to do the secular functions instead. Secondarily, we see that with that coming of St. Joseph the Worker, it came to a detriment to the patronage over the universal church. It cheapens St. Joseph. It takes all of the spiritual aspects of his patronage, of all of his influence, all the spiritual things that he intercedes for us and guards us and protects us for, and pushes them all aside and focuses on one aspect, a true aspect. Yes, it's right in the litany of St. Joseph. He is the model of workmen. But we're going to focus on that, the most mundane of his patronages, and say, this is the most important, and we don't worry about the rest of it. We focus on him being the model of workmen, and not the guardian of the church, and not the protector of the purity of the faith, and not the guardian of that bread of life for us, and not that intercessor for virtue, but purely the model of workers. And it also cheapens the rest of the liturgy as well. There were things devoted to sanctification of working men, things from the very early times of the church. We have Ember Days that we recognize and that we celebrate in the way of by fasting and abstinence during those times. That was something that was done from the very early time of the church, because it was the changes of the seasons, the changing of the harvest, the prayers for the good harvest to come, to be able to feed the people, and that the workers would have their efforts blessed during those times. That was sanctified by the church. It was of pagan origins, these celebrations of the seasons, and it was sanctified by the church because not only was it saying, yes, we need to pray that these labors are fruitful, but also we bring it to a higher plane and say, there's also a vineyard out there, field out there of souls, a harvest of souls that needs to be worked for. And that's the highest plane. That's why traditionally Ember Days were days for the ordination of priests, to work in that harvest of souls. Next, we also see in that institution of St. Joseph the Worker something that had never been done before, a new type of feast, because it was done to Christianize communism. Now, the question that comes with that oftentimes is, well, Father, the Church oftentimes took things that were not Catholic and Christianized them, turned them around, turned them into something holy. We see that so many times before. Yes, we do. But communism is different because it's quite contrary to even those pagan practices of before. In paganism, we find a natural order to things. Man is naturally ordered to search the higher plane, to search for God, to search for eternity, to search for the answers as to his life, and to draw him up. And when he does so, but he's left to his own devices, and he's not careful, then the corruption of those ideas come in. Then the worship of various different gods and the worship of things of nature and pantheism, all of those mistakes come in because of the corruption of man, not because he's not seeking after the good, but because he has wandered off of the path where logic should lead him, where his heart is ordained to follow. And so that corruption of the lower human nature brings them to worship these pagan ideas. And yes, the Church did Christianize them. We see that in the Celtic cross. What is it? It's a cross with a circle behind it. That circle was the sun god of the Druids. And they looked at that, the Irish priests, the missionaries there, they said, that sun god that you seek after, that highest god of all of your various gods, that's the one true God. That's who you should go after. That's Jesus Christ. That's why we put that behind the cross now, so you know that the sun that you worship is the Son of God, the God-man himself. We see that in France in the early centuries with Saint-Denis, who went into the pagan temple of the goddess of agriculture, took the statue down, threw it upon the ground and smashed it, and then took a statue of Our Lady and put it in its place and said, no longer will you worship that false god of agriculture, but pray to Our Lady and she will intercede for you and you will have good crops because you do turn to her, the mother of the one true God. These are the way the Church Christianized pagan things. It took something that was imperfect, it was man seeking that higher thing but had gone in the wrong direction, and brought it around to where perfection lay in the true God, in the true faith. But with communism, it's completely different. Because communism is not that misdirection of good, but rather is the absence of good. It is an inherent evil in itself. Communism, socialism. First off, it's against nature, because man has an inherent right to own things. Thou shalt not steal. That's the commandment. But what does that infer? It means that I have a right to possess something. Because if somebody can't steal it from me, then it means it's mine. I have an inherent right, a natural right, to own my own things. And more importantly, communism is essentially atheistic. It replaces God. It throws God aside and says, now the government is your God. And now work is your highest function in your life. We'll give that to you and we'll reinforce that to you by giving you the holiest of days in the term of secularism, of May 1st, May Day, the Communist High Feast, where we celebrate the mundane labor of man as the highest good that you can perform for society. And all of those things of God, you must reject them now. And your church is no longer allowed. And your thoughts of the things of heaven are no longer allowed. If you need to see something beyond yourself, you only need to look to your government. It is the enemy of Christianity. It is the mortal enemy of the church on earth. And as such, it can't be Christianized because it is in direct opposition to it. And so it can only be fought head on. It can only be fought by those who stand up to it and say, no, this will not be accepted in my life. That's how the church needed to fight it. That's how it needed to Christianize the people of communist lands, not by facilitating them, but by actually bringing them out of that awful system and telling them that fight is worth that your efforts. Those of you who die for the faith or are imprisoned and tortured for the faith, which the number is uncountable under communist systems, your blood is not in vain, but rather is going to be the encouragement for more to follow in your footsteps until it is finally eradicated. That is the fight against communism that we must have for ourselves. It is a head-on fight against the enemy of God. With Saint Joseph the Worker, all it did was bring those elements of communism in. It allowed them to infiltrate in more because there was a subtle allowance. No longer do we have to fight so hard. No longer do we have to stand our ground. Now we just try to Christianize it in our minds and say, well, it is a good thing for us to work. We can sanctify our day by our work, all of which is true. But we've missed the point of the good fight there. So when it comes to Saint Joseph, it's not a matter of questioning Pius XII. It's not a matter of questioning his own motives, but rather where did it come from? What was its end goal? And what were the fruits that came from it? An answer that we could only see in hindsight. An answer that we can only see now after watching the destruction of the faith on a grand scale by those same malefactors who introduced that feast to that Roman pontiff. And Pius XII, for his sake, being the good Catholic pope that he was, had he seen it come to its fruition, it's not a far cry to say he would reject it at its outset had he known where it would come to. That's where the principle of Epikeia comes in. We know the mind of the lawgiver. He was Catholic. He would never stand for anything not Catholic. And when it became apparent after the fact that this was the end goal, now we can turn away from it and say, no, we've learned from that mistake and we will not repeat it. But what's most important about the solemnity of Saint Joseph and his patronage over the universal church is that there's never been a time when we needed that patronage more than we do now. There's never been a time where the faith needed to be guarded, where the sacraments needed to be protected, where intercession for our own strength and doing what we know to be the will of God was more important than today, when all around us has gone the way of that secularism, of that humanism, of those enemies of Christ, and we stand in small pockets together and say, no, I will not go, because I search the one higher than me. I search the true God, the true faith, the vessel of salvation, and that is my only goal in this life. And when I turn to Saint Joseph to give me that strength and that fortitude to be able to do so, then I turn to him with that same confidence on my last day, that he will help me make that good end, because I have fought the good fight. And I have listened and followed all of the things laid down by his son. And I've been true to him above all else. And with that, our rejoicing, like we have in Saint Joseph, becomes magnified to an extent we can't even fathom, because at that point, salvation is ours. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.